I'm deeply honored that you would ask me to come up here this weekend and be with you in your retreat. So it's a tremendous joy to me to travel to parts of the country I've never been in very much before and meet brothers that I've had for a long time but never met. And I thank you for the topic. As I understand my assignment, I'm to speak twice on the restoring movement to the restoration movement. When I was a teenager, I fell in love with the restoration movement in southern Indiana, some of the old preachers, some of whom have all used up now, and some have crossed the river. But they created a love affair between me and the old Jerusalem gospel, and I've never lost it. I loved it back then, didn't know anything about it. Now I teach it. I teach theology. I understand Calvinism. I've learned to hate it. I teach restoration history, and now the more that I learn about the restoration movement, the better I like it. And so I want you men to know that any quarrels I might have with some of the things that are going on in the movement, that's a lover's quarrel, because I'm for it. Restoring movement to the movement. I'm going to speak this morning, tonight and in the morning, and I'm just going to go for a while and then stop and take it up in the morning where I stop. I don't have any particular conclusion tonight. I'm just going to go for a while. First of all, what do we mean, restoring movement? A lot of talk today in a lot of places among our brotherhood, among some of the leaders and some who think they are, about restoring a movement to the movement. What do we mean? My father tells me about the times when he was a young man, and he and some his friends would ever so often be called upon to dig graves for family and friends in the community back in Heltonville, Indiana. Gilgal Cemetery, where my ancestors are buried, is the oldest one of the oldest cemeteries in the state. And my daddy tells me how that often, because the cemetery was so old, that the plots were uncharted and some of the older graves were unmarked. And so that workers like himself would often have to dig three or four graves before they could get one that they could use, because they would hit existing graves and some of them were over a century old and have to start over. And more than once, these fellows accidentally broke through 100-year-old coffins. And now and again, didn't happen very often, happened once in a while, they saw something that made their blood run cold. They found bodies that were contorted in ways that proved that they had been buried alive. And that happened ever so often on the frontier, because people had no good way of checking when people were actually dead. My daddy tells about the time that he broke into one grave and the skeleton had his hands and its hair clutched in agony because it had been buried alive. Well, I'm afraid some of our brothers are trying to bury us alive. In the brotherhood-wide concern for the condition of restorationism, let us be careful that we do not operate from the assumption that the Stone Campbell movement is dead. The old girl may be pale and wobbly in places and forgotten by many of her children, but she is very much alive. Some in the brotherhood have declared her dead and are digging the grave, so they can do one of two things. Number one, many want to drop the heavy obligation to restore the New Testament church and just move on into the easy world of interdenominationalism. Others want to declare the movement dead ahead of time so they can resurrect the movement after their own model. And their model very often is ecumenical unity. Do not misunderstand our theme. We are not standing outside a tomb calling forth a dead Lazarus. Rather, we find ourselves in this generation doing what the church has always had to do. I teach church history, so you can take my word for it. The church in every generation has faced the bitter choice of either dying or repenting. That's just the nature of things. So to borrow a phrase from Peter, let us not act as if some strange thing were happening to us. Every generation of the large church would like to be the one generation that didn't have to fight. And we got preachers that have lost the salt shaker. It's all honey. Think about that. Herodotus says the ancient Persians used to bury their royal dead in honey. And some are burying the church in it. Well, anyway, we must not panic as if the movement were breathing its last and any kind of resuscitation is better than nothing. If the movement is sick, let us take care that we do not finish her off with our remedies. It was said of the ancient Romans that they made a desolation and called it peace. Let it not be said of this generation, they went off in a frenzy and called it progress. Which is to say that after we have decided to restore movement to the movement, we must then give a care as to what kind of movement we're going to restore to the movement and in what direction. That's point one. See how far along you are already. Point two, and this is going to take some explanation, so don't leave me. Okay, first of all, we must decide what we mean by restoring movement to the movement. A movement which is not dead. Secondly, to restore movement, we must, and I didn't know how to word this, and this isn't any good, it's the best I could do, we must throw off the intimidation of denominational variety. What in the world does he mean by that? Here's what he means by that. It's tough business, this thing of standing on the authority of Scripture. It gets to be wearisome holding for the ancient order when so many dynamic believers express their faith in so many anti-scriptural religious systems. Who do we think we are? The 19th century restorationists, those in the 1800s, faced the old mainline Protestant denominations and a few cults. 20th century restorationists, our outfit, we face all those that they faced, plus 1,000 more sects and subdivision of sects. We're in a cult of the month club these days. And then there's the radio and TV prophets and the multiplication of the electronic churches. And every time you shake a bush, somebody falls out that God's talking to. And you got a new ministry or a new church. And every time we open our mail, we find a new parachurch outfit that's setting up shop on the outskirts of the kingdom. All, of course, under the direct mandate of the Spirit. If we do not think clearly, now hear me, man, if we do not think clearly, the mere number of alternatives to New Testament Christianity will stampede us. The fact that we face so many will drain away in a very subtle process our confidence. And it has for many. The spectacle of so many denominations, sects, and cults intimidates the popular mind, religious and secular. And it intimidates them in one of two directions. First of all, if in the case of many people inside the church and outside the church, the unlimited variation, that is the mere fact of the multiplication of religious groups, is taken as proof that none of it is true. And the critics say that all the time. The skeptics say that. It can't be true. Why? There's so many. That's not good logic, but that's what they're saying. And in something of a paradox, others look at the same vast number of alternatives and the spiritual vitality and the number of the sects and the subgroups and the TV ministries persuades many that all of them in some way are the work of God. Isn't it strange? Just the mere number says to some people none of it's true, and it says to others they're all true. And restoration movement people are often embarrassed to insist on a biblical model for the church when so many sincere believers vote for something else. Now, I recall for you, if you don't know it, most of you probably do, at the Leipzig debate in July of 1519, when Martin Luther began his Reformation, although he didn't know he was doing it at the time, he got called on the carpet by the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic scholar, Eck, addressed Luther there at this debate, with this question: except for you, is all the church in error? Now, Eck was a medieval man, and he operated from the medieval assumption, now hear me, that it was impossible, by the very nature of things, for one man to be right if he rejected the long tradition of the church. That is, that which had been believed by so many for so long. And Luther was a medieval man. He had to think it over. As a matter of fact, he asked for time to think it over. Before Luther could decide that his theology was the right one, he had to convince himself that it was possible for it to be the right one. Now, many in the movement have succumbed to a kind of medieval intellectual pressure. We have brotherhood leaders today raising the question, who do we think we are? Now, almost every issue of the Christian Standard raises this question. Do we alone teach God's plan of salvation? Look at that body of believers over there. See how they love Jesus? How can we be so arrogant to say that they must submit to what we call the New Testament order? There are so many of them, and just one of us. Are we alone right? Humble folk are often stampeded into apologizing for the restoration plea, unconsciously assuming, along with the questioner, that the mere breadth of denominational variety makes it impossible that the restoration movement, outnumbered as it is, could represent apostolic Christianity to this generation. Like Luther, we must first decide whether it is possible for us to be right in the face of multiplied alternatives. You see that? Is the very idea sane? Now, if the church stands, this is my position, if the church stands on the apostolic prophetic word and on nothing else, then the plea of the restoration movement is possible and reasonable. Amen. It doesn't prove it's true. The Bible proves it's true. If the church stands on modern human testimony of immediate spirit guidance, then our position is indefensible. The plea could not be true. There can be no such thing as a divine pattern if the latter is true. Did y'all get that?
Yes.
Well, Luther, they called him up for a second round of challenges at the Diet of Forms in April 1521. He again faced the issue. Eck again announced that Luther could not say that the church, speaking through the traditions and the councils for several centuries, was wrong and this one man right. And as you recall, he called upon Luther to repudiate his writings. Luther had had time to think about it now, and he replied that he could not recant unless convicted by Scripture and plain reason. And he had the right of it. And there we must stand. If we surrender any part of the restoration plea, let it be because it has been disproved by Scripture and plain reason, not because so many believe otherwise.
Amen.
Doctrine stands on hermeneutics, not mathematics. If I'm wrong and narrow and legalistic and divisive because I stand for the New Testament church, show me in Scripture. Don't tell me how many spiritual people disagree with me. That's what I mean by we must not be intimidated because there are so many unscriptural religious groups calling themselves the church. Does that make sense to you? Listen, I'm not making this up. I'm not knocking down straw men tonight, gentlemen. This is exactly what's going on. And the weak-minded among us are falling for it. Number three, to restore movement, we must keep our feet planted on the solid rock of the inerrant Bible. The restoration plea assumes the inerrancy of Scripture. Deny inerrancy and the plea disintegrates. The church rests upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Christians are those who have been regenerated by the word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. And I know of no way of understanding these scriptures unless the church stands on the spirit-inspired, apostolic, prophetic word originally in spoken form, now in its accredited written form, the New Testament. What I'm saying is, unless the church stands on what the New Testament says, we cannot affirm that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Because the apostles and prophets are gone. If they were still alive, I think I would have heard about it. And we have the apostolic word. The movement, in my opinion, faces no more deadly threat than the denial of inerrancy. The inerrancy debate, and I have to say this everywhere I go, because those of us who are standing for inerrancy are being broadly misrepresented. And so I just have to say this. I don't like it, but I have to. The inerrancy debate is not over terminology. It has nothing to do with the mode of inspiration, such as mechanical dictation. It's not an issue over hermeneutics. It has nothing to do with translations or copies. It is not a debate about problem texts or artificial precision in language. Inerrantists like myself are not Calvinistic fundamentalists. I'm getting tired of being called that. We are not motivated by institutional jealousy. I don't care what school you go to, as long as they teach the word. We are not interested in party building. I can't even take care of my own family. I don't want to party. While some of us make inerrancy, and I do this, we make inerrancy a test of leadership. None of us make it a test of fellowship, contrary to false accusation. That's what it's. What then is the inerrancy business all about? Hear me, man. It is about the character of the Bible, what kind of book it is, and about the connection between the Scripture and faith, and this is important to our topic, the connection between Scripture and the church. The connection between Scripture and the church is one thing if we inerrantists are right. If we are wrong and those who are opposing inerrancy are right, then the connection between Scripture and the church is something else. Now, I'm beginning to hear from men today who are trying for a mediating position. That's the spirit of the age. You got men today who are saying, well, we're neither inerrantists nor errantists. We're neither one. That is, these are men who refuse to be counted for inerrancy, but neither do they want to be heard saying that parts of the Bible are not true. But it will not work, and these fellows simply don't understand the issues. Inerrancy is not a semantical spat among professors, all of whom believe the Bible, but some of whom simply have unanswered questions about the text. It is not that. Anti-inerrancy, those who oppose our position, is a part of a package. Those leading the fight against an inerrant Bible, I call them the conservative and not-so-conservative disciples, capital D among us, are not, as many believe, operating within the context of traditional, true-to-the-Bible restorationism. They are outside that stream. They are not, I repeat, not conservative scholars who are being ignorantly and unfairly persecuted because they dare to be super honest about problem text. The leading anti-inerrancy scholars in our brotherhood are men who continue to move within the academic tradition of old liberal discipledom. By that I mean they use the historical critical method to sift Scripture and identify those parts that are the Word of God and therefore binding on the church, and separate them from those parts which are not the Word of God and therefore not binding on the church. Through them, the spirit of Tubingen continues to haunt the movement. They deny inerrancy because they use neo-orthodox, which is just liberalism, categories of inspiration, revelation, and faith. In their classrooms, they teach the old German source theories that undermined the authority of Scripture and brought the movement to a grinding halt earlier in this century. It did it once, and it's going to do it again. And it's the same academic tradition. And I'm not making that up either. I wish it were. In this last year's session of this 1986 session of the North American Christian Convention, Myron Taylor attacked inerrancy as a restoration principle. He built his argument on the radically skeptical epistemology that has always been used by the enemies of the Bible. But epistemology is the doctrine of how you know what's true. That's what epistemology means. And who can be surprised that he should do so? That is, if he was right about the foundation of, about the epistemological base of our Bible knowledge, then, men, we have nowhere to stand. We stand right with the old made-in-Germany liberals. And I wish that weren't true. And who can be surprised that he would do so? Anti-inerrancy is simply one aspect of a system. And made-in-Germany philosophical agnosticism has always been foundational to that system. Men, you build on a certain foundation, you're going to get a certain product, you're going to get a certain building. You cannot have, and wishful thinking and being good-hearted and a good old boy and hail fellow well met, and I don't care if you married my sister, it isn't going to change what you're going to get. Yes. Truth is truth. The law of cause and effect works in the world of ideas just like it works in the physical world. And you cannot cheat it. You start with a skeptical system and you end up with skepticism. You start with a system that has assumptions of doubt built in and you end up doubting. You start with you build on a foundation of denial, and you are going to end up denying. And that's exactly what's going on. When inerrancy goes, the authority of Scripture goes with it. You got that? When inerrancy goes, the authority of Scripture goes with it, despite denials to that. It is not strange that very often it is the anti-inerrancy people who call for women elders in a unisex church. Very often they find themselves calling for easy divorce and for infinite patience with denominationalism. Have you noticed that errantists, those who deny inerrancy, often make common cause with the crypto-Baptists among us in denying that baptism is a condition for salvation? And we've had this in forms of the North America in the last 2 or 3 years, where men who deny inerrancy are denying that baptism is required for salvation. Well, why not? You see, if we are permitted a selective obedience to Scripture, well, baptism is a real sticker, isn't it? You want to stay out of trouble, just keep your mouth shut about baptism. It's amazing how many people love you. I tell you, preaching baptism today is like having AIDS. Errantists, those who deny inerrancy, have redefined the Bible, redefined the connection between Scripture and the church, and now, of course, they cry out that the Restoration Movement, as we have known it, must be redefined. And they would define it or redefine it out of existence. Errantists believe, those who deny inerrancy, believe that the Bible is, quote, authoritative. That's their pet words, authoritative. Except in those parts that they judge to be untrue or uninspired. They can, therefore, no longer say that the Bible alone is the authority for faith and practice. They are free to construct a church according to their own preferences, using the New Testament as a, quote, norm. That's one of their code words. Or a guideline. But it goes too far for them to think of Scripture as a pattern or a law. And they emphatically deny that the Scriptures, the New Testament, is a pattern for the church. You think I'm making that up? You read the book Christian Doctrine, put up by Standard Publishing about 2 years ago. It's exactly what is said, that we cannot say the New Testament is a pattern for the church. It's simply helpful suggestions, or it's the norm. What's that mean? Well, my daddy told me to do something. His instructions were not a norm for my behavior. And because they say it's going too far to think of the Scriptures as a pattern or a law for the church, then they put themselves in a position that denies the restoration plea. If what the Bible says about the church is not completely true, and we cannot believe what we believe about the church just because it's in the Bible, there exists no basis whatever for a restoration movement. For this reason, I affirm that to restore movement to the movement, we must keep our feet planted on the solid rock of the inerrant Bible. Amen. Point four. And I'm going to go a little bit longer, then I'll quit. To restore movement, we must be clear on what we mean by restoration. What do we mean by restoration? There are two books that have come out in the last few years, very recently, which are replacing all the older books that were used in many of our colleges and are being recommended as restoration histories. The first one that came out was Leroy Garrett's book, The Stone Campbell Movement, published by College Press in 1981. And this book represents a view of the movement that is being shared by more of our people every year. That book has become the Bible for many. It's touching the restoration movement. It's an interpretation of the restoration plea that has always been espoused by the conservative disciples. That is, it has been glommed onto by those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture. In this book, Garrett sets forth his belief that the restoration movement has been a huge and horrible mistake. That is, the restoration movement as it has taken place. A terrible mistake. He explains that the Stone Campbell program was to have been a unity movement from within existing denominations, and it declared the movement betrayed Thomas Campbell's declaration and address when it allowed itself to become a restoration movement made up of congregations existing independent of and doctrinally isolated from denominational churches. You got that? When we became separate congregations, then we betrayed the declaration and address, and what he pleads for is to go back to the Declaration and Address. The second book is Max Ward Randall's The Great Awakenings and the Restoration Movement, also published by College Press. This came out in 1983. In this book, Max Ward Randall declares that, quote, God's approbation was on the awakenings of the 18th and early 19th centuries, end quote. What he means by that, as you fellows recall your history, that there's, in America, in the early 1700s, when America was the New England colonies, there was a great revival took place led by George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And the theology was Calvinism. And then in the early 1800s, there was another revival when the frontier was Kentucky and Tennessee and that part of the Ohio Valley. It began in Logan County, Kentucky, and of course we all know about Cane Ridge, which was the greatest of the meetings. And the doctrines preached in that were primarily Calvinistic in those meetings. But what he says is that because the Restoration Movement really was born in the Cane Ridge meeting, and that was the move of God, therefore, we must go back into the mainstream. Let me just step back from my manuscript a bit and do some teaching here. This is what Leroy Garrett says, and the charismatics among us really like to emphasize Cane Ridge. I mean, here, fellas, Cane Ridge was very important to the movement, but Cane Ridge had nothing whatever to do with the doctrine of the Restoration Movement. Nothing whatever. And in the first place, to attach the movement to Cane Ridge ignores the Campbell-Scott movement. Campbell and Scott were not at Cane Ridge. It had nothing to do with it. And Cane Ridge produced momentum, that and nothing else. The Restoration Movement doctrines contradicted that which was preached at Cane Ridge. But what Randall is saying was that the Second Great Revival, Second Great Awakening, it's called, in the 1800s, that was a move of God. And the point of his book is this, that since the Stone Campbell movement, now listen closely, has roots in what he calls a God-directed and Spirit-enlivened revivals among many denominational groups, we must today recognize God's approval of many things that are being taught in denominational churches and repent of our doctrinal isolationism. He rejects the notion in this book that only restoration churches are true to the Scriptures on the plan of salvation. That is, he is saying that we must see what is going on in the world today as a move of God and not stand apart from it, but get into it. Because we started that. I mean, that's where we started in the Second Great Awakening, and we need to get back to that. Just as Garrett says we must go back to the Declaration and Address, Randall wants to take us back to Cane Ridge. Both of these recent histories are readable, well-written, and they make certain valuable contributions to the literature of the movement. Neither author is a trained historian. Both were written to make a point, which is not how you're supposed to do history. Both are guilty of special pleading. That is, they were written to plead the same cause. That is, tearing down, this is both those books emphasizing something different, were written to plead the cause of tearing down the barriers between ourselves and the evangelical denominational world. Garrett and Randall agree that the key to restoring movement to the movement is our re-entry into the evangelical mainstream. Did you get that last sentence? These two very important books, arguing with different arguments, affirm, let me say it again, what's my topic for the weekend? Restoring movement to the movement. Both of them affirm that the key to restoring movement to the movement is our re-entry into the evangelical mainstream. Now, Garrett calls on us to reclaim the ecumenical spirit and seek unity with other believers, a unity, as he says, based on the Lordship of Jesus, not on doctrine. His demand that we return to the Declaration and Address is what I call historical malpractice. Fathers started with a vision of mild reform from within existing church bodies. When Thomas Campbell wrote the Declaration and Address, he at that early stage thought that the Protestant churches were already united in matters of faith, divided only by matters of opinion. But the Declaration and Address also called for the authority of the New Testament. And as they continued to follow that principle of the Declaration and Address, they were forced to acknowledge painfully and slowly that the call for unity on the Bible involved matters of faith as well as non-essentials. You got that?
Right.
When he said that the church is intentionally and constitutionally one, he thought that the churches were already united on matters of salvation. But that time he was still sprinkling babies. Following the principle of the Bible alone, he gradually discovered, painfully discovered, that if he was going to take the Bible alone, that he would find himself cut off from traditional Protestant theology touching matters of salvation. You recall this, the very painful and slow way that Campbell, both Alexander and his father, came to immersion. And Campbell spent his whole life coming to terms with immersion for the remission of sins. And Stone had a harder struggle than he did. And to go back to that, but you understand what I'm saying? Later on, they realized that there were matters of faith involved in restoration. And they were sorry to find that, because it caused them a world of trouble. It got them kicked out of the Baptist after 17 years. Baptists recognized it. Said, look, fellas, you're preaching what we never heard of. You're preaching that the word converts. We know better. You're preaching that man has free will. We know better. You're preaching the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and we're not going to do that. And many other things much more important. And when they, as they gradually realized that the other principles of the Declaration of Dress led them to ground they never knew they would have to walk on, reformation from within became restoration from without. The movement became a revolution. Fidelity to the principle of the authority of Scripture led the Campbells into areas of doctrine that Thomas never dreamed of when he wrote the Declaration and Address. Garrett's thesis will not hold. It is going backward. It is betrayal to go back to the Declaration and Address on that point and become an interdenominational ecumenical unity movement from within. It is not good history. And if you see how Garrett works this, he just plays games with the facts. The university where I went to, he'd have been thrown out of the seminar using his sources like that. It is, you understand what I'm saying? And many are picking up that theme today. Now, Brother Randall, he confuses providence and sociology. By that I mean, his is the fallacy of what is called historicism. That's a technical word. It means historicism. Now hear me, historicism is the fallacy of arguing for what is true from what happens. Historicism, communism is an example of historicism, that is, the only truth is the historical process. Now of course he doesn't go that far, he's not a relativist. But he argues that since there was a first great awakening, and since there was a second great awakening, and coincidentally with a part of the restoration movement was attached to it, therefore it must have been the work of God. Arguing from history. But hear me, we cannot practice historicism. True restorationism gets its doctrine from the Bible, not from history. And if we're going to restore movement to the movement, we must keep very clearly in mind what we mean by restoration. And I'll pick up that theme in the morning.
To have a little bit of extra time, I don't know much about a lot of you fellas. A lot of what he said, you were saying amen to, and I don't know if you understood what he said, but I would strongly encourage you, if you didn't understand what he said, then ask him when we have the question and answer period. What he's dealing with is very relevant to what's going on in the world today. It's relevant to your talking to other people concerning what it is that you believe and why you believe it. I appreciate that. I think maybe we need a lot more intellectual preaching and speaking, and maybe a little less emotionalism and sensationalism. I don't consider myself a highly intelligent man, but generally if somebody talks about something I don't understand, then I want to ask them. If you don't want to write the question down and hand it to me or to someone else, then you just keep it in your mind, and when the question and answer period comes, then certainly feel free to ask. When he uses a word like Calvinism and you don't know what Calvinism means, then ask him, what are you talking about when you say Calvinism? Certainly we maybe within our own family or in our own neighborhoods, the circles that you and I move about in day to day. There are people that we come in contact with that are members of denominational churches. And sometimes it's difficult for us to say we're right and they're wrong. But it's not a matter of saying I'm right and somebody else is wrong. It's what God's Word says. And I'm not trying to preach another sermon. I just want you to be able to feel comfortable enough to ask Roger or to ask Barry concerning these things. Barry will not speak until after the first question and answer session. But I don't have any difficulty with Barry following Roger or Roger following Barry. We have among us two men who are recognized as having very keen analytical minds. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being smart. My daddy was smart. And my daddy only went to the fourth grade, but my daddy knows what the book says. And my daddy won't back down from anybody. And so I appreciate what Roger had to say. We have a break coming up. I don't know what brother wants to do with this extra time we've got. But suppose some good time to
come back and get on with the business.
All right, we'll take a break and get on with the business. These men are very accessible. I would think either one of them would feel very good about you coming up to them even during the break, and especially with Roger, since he's the only one that's spoken so far, and just, you know, talk to them and lay these things out for them. David Jones is going to do the canteen for us. Count your money.
He said sing a song.
Sing a song?
Dance. Oh, no, don't get emotional.
Right. Canteen's Red Building. Give David time to get up the hill. Those of you who have been praying that the bees don't show up, Roger doesn't know our history. He thought these little gnats were bad, but those big bell hornets about that big have bothered us every year. And so far, the Lord and Glenn have prevailed. Glenn was climbing one of those trees at 11:30 last night, way up at putting gasoline in the nest. And so just pray that gasoline worked. You're free to go. Ready. Pardon? Quit talking. I'm not easily intimidated.
That's true, brother. That's true.
I can understand Barry's hesitancy to respond possibly to some of these, because most of what, or at least the two questions that I have, would more naturally be put to Roger. He's going to come up, and if Barry desires to respond to either question, certainly he can. And we'd like for him also to come to the podium so that it can be recorded. That was Roger's suggestion, and I think that's a good idea, that if the question is going to be presented from here and that will be on tape, then the response also should be on tape. I'll go ahead and read both the questions, and then I will get out of the way unless I'm needed to as far as the hornets are concerned. One gentleman asked me, or was asking me, to define for him errancy and inerrancy, and so I would like Roger to go ahead and do that. I'm not sure that my answer would be the same as Roger's answer. I might have tried to define it the same way that Roger would, and I'm not insinuating there's more than one definition to that. And also, the second question is, as leaders in the restoration movement, what should our stance on interaction with evangelical denominationalism be? And I will leave that question, since it's a little bit longer, I'll just leave it laying here.
I accept the standard definition of inerrancy that's put out by the Evangelical Theological Society. Most of you have read that. It says that when we say inerrant, we mean that the scriptures are inerrant in the autographs. That when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote not just a truth in general, he wrote truth specifically. That it was not simply the word of God, it was, as he declares in 1 Corinthians 2, the words, spiritual words. And the Bible says that.
For instance, Jesus praying for the disciples, soon to be apostles, in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, "Father, I have given them your words." Now, those who deny inerrancy say that, most of them say that, it's foolish to say that because we don't have the original manuscripts. I mean, that's true, we don't have any of the original manuscripts of both, of either Old or New Testament. And that statement, and by the way, Taylor jumped up on down on that point at the North American last year. He made a strong point of the Bible that we have versus the Bible that we don't have. And why should we take a stand on inerrancy of the autographs, the original documents, when we don't have them? And what he did was he created a dichotomy between the Bible we have and the Bible we don't have. And that is a total misunderstanding of the subject. You see, we do not have the original piece of paper that Paul wrote on, but we have the original text of both Old and New Testaments. That is, for all practical purposes, we have virtually the text. We have 99 9/10% of the original text. There are some problem areas, understand, that we all admit, which are problems of transmission, but they affect no major doctrine. That is, we have a text that is absolutely reliable. In every major, that is, there are some, understand, there are some problems, like in some numbers and some, but they are not, it does not affect the doctrine of inerrancy. They're simply problems of transmission. There aren't very many of them. You see, this is a smokescreen. Those who deny inerrancy, and those who are saying that it's a phony baloney issue because we don't have the original documents, what they're not saying is, out loud, and we're, especially to the supporting churches, what they're not saying is that the original documents were not inerrant from their point of view, because they were not that kind of revelation. You recall I said in my presentation that the question of inerrancy versus errancy is not over problem texts. It has nothing to do with transmission. It's over the kind of book the Bible is. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in Romans, was he, the original manuscript, was he writing the words of God that cannot be broken? Or was he simply inspired in a general way to witness to what God was doing in the church at Rome? Now, you say, what's the difference? Well, there's a huge difference. Is the Bible, for instance, those who deny inerrancy will say, they won't say the Bible is the Word of God. They say in their statements of faith, the Bible is a witness to divine revelation. Now, those are weasel words. I don't mean to be unkind, but...
They're weasel words.
I guess I mean to be unkind. Because I hold that in contempt. It's just a question of honesty. I have no right to accept salary, to accept my paycheck, when most of that money, a good bit of that money, came from people in the churches paying their tithes and offerings, trusting me to teach that the Bible is the Word of God, when I know good and well that what they mean by the Word of God is not what I mean, but I'm not going to tell them, because if I told them, they wouldn't pay me anymore. A man has a right to believe what he wants to believe, but he does not have a right to lie to me, so I finance him to teach what I think he's teaching, but he isn't. Now, that may sound like strong language, but it's not. I could tell you stories and experiences I've had, and I won't do it because there's nothing to be gained by it. But it is just as bad as I've made it. I have not exaggerated it. I wish I had. I wish I were exaggerating it. Understand? So the question is not, do we have the original text? That's not the issue. And so let me repeat that, so make sure you get it clear. Those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture are saying, they say to me that it's an artificial issue. I'm trying to build a party or do something. Like I was raised to finance my own misery. And because since we don't have the original piece of paper that James wrote on and Luke wrote on and Paul wrote on, then what good does it do to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture? And what they're not saying is But those who are denying inerrancy operate from the neo-orthodox concept of inspiration and revelation. When they say inspiration and revelation in the Word of God, they don't mean what conservative restorationists have always meant. They mean what Karl Barth and Brunner and Hans Küng mean by it, which means that the Bible, in its original documents, was not the kind of book that was inerrant, that was the words of God. For instance, many of them say, well, and this is being taught in classrooms that our churches are supporting and paid for, and being taught by men whose salaries our people are paying, that the Bible is the Word of God when it speaks of theology, but not is true in theology, but not necessarily history. Genesis, you can be an evolutionist, and it's just a story. But you see, the same text that tells us about the theology tells us the history. It's not two separate documents. It's all the same one. It's all of a cloth. Does that make sense to you? So this is what inerrancy means, and this is what I mean when I say it's not a question over these other things. It's a question over what kind of book was Romans and Matthew when it was first written. And that has nothing to do with transmission or anything else. And so that's my answer. Any questions on that?
Yes, Brother Wright.
Yes.
Inerrancy is a most important issue to the Restoration Movement. And if a number of the men here don't know much about it, is there something you can suggest that we make available for reading in the churches that everyone could get up on the subject?
Jack Cotter's little book, Solid. Some of you familiar with that? It's nice, written so that people, you know, the person hasn't had the advantage of a lot of college years can understand it. There's some essays on it, but the problem is, it's like dealing with evolution. It's complicated. And the differences are subtle. But men's subtle differences are often the only differences, and subtle differences are often all the difference in the world. So I would recommend that. Yes. And there are several good books written by evangelicals who take a strong stand for the inerrancy of Scripture. Henry, the older writer, he did some writing, and Geisler's got some good works. But anyway, I'd recommend that Cottrell's book. So, not much is being... but the whole issue has been clouded, just on that very point. Any other questions? Yes.
I mentioned it at the table earlier, but I'm not that familiar with the North American Christian Convention's history as such. But I know I was in a session when it was in Atlanta, and of course you reminded me it was Fife who brought up the issue of baptism, and people didn't know what he was talking about, but he was watering down the necessity of baptism. But my question is this. Isn't there some method in the convention committees that can somehow keep the North American from becoming an open forum for such liberalism like Fife and several other speakers I've heard about have been espousing?
Oh, I suppose it could. I don't think it will. You want to know what I really think about that?
Yeah.
Go for it.
There you go.
That you will not. I was really surprised and grateful that the North America, whoever did it, had the exchange between Dr. Cottrell and Taylor this past year. I was gratefully surprised. I don't think you're going to see a lot of controversy, because the fellows who are in charge of North America, most of them, many of them, are not of that kind of mind. Their natural tendency is to avoid it. It's distasteful. Now, that's just an opinion. These are good, godly men, you know, and I think most of them take a strong stand for Scripture. You see, it's one thing. Our problem is not... See, we're the majority. Do you realize that the vast majority of preachers in our brotherhood believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? But we are not, but the minority has the leverage in many places. And because people like that tend to like politics, and And somebody asked him one time, will the North American go on? Yeah, North America will go on forever. If we didn't have the North American, we'd never know who our bishops were. And that's unkind. The greatest enemies of the real enemy, as I see it, that is those who are causing the most trouble, are not those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture. There's so few of them, even though they occupy places of influence. The real problem are those who, having taken a very strong stand on Scripture, who affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, who are some of God's greatest preachers, who have built great ministries because they are good men, and who while they themselves take a strong stand on Scripture, will not make the hard choices and will not enter into the kind of confrontation that's necessary for us to put a stop to it. And I don't think, therefore we won't. I'm in a battle we can't win. There's no way we're going to win. I'll be very honest with you. The only reason I'm fighting this battle, I mean, we're not going to lose every battle, but we're going to lose the war. Because I teach history. Let me tell you, the politicians always win. Sorry about that. And that sounds cynical, but that's the way it usually works. Frankly, I have a number of reasons for fighting this battle, and I think we're going to help a lot of people, and we're going to have maintain a strong New Testament church in many areas as we have now. But my ultimate reason, beyond past my ordination to preach the gospel, you see, I was taught by some of the old warriors. I was taught by R.C. Foster and George Markell. I was taught that to defend the faith is a part of preaching the faith. That's just, I was just taught that, and beyond that, my first reason is I got two sons, and when broad segments of our, see, the problem is not this generation. The evils of the denial of inerrancy will be seen with our kids and our grandkids. This is the way it works. And when my sons have to spend a good part of their lives putting together a broken church the way our fathers did, I'm going to be able to look them in the eye and tell them I did my best. Because the next generation is going to be asking the leading preachers of this generation, where were you? You could have stopped this. You were men of faith. You could have stopped it. Why didn't you? And I don't want my son to point the finger at me and say, you could have done something and you didn't. But we'll lose the war. We can't stop it now. We could, but we won't. You understand what I'm saying? That sounds cynical, and maybe it's because I'm tired. But my problem is I teach church history. I know how these things work. But again, now don't misunderstand me. I'm not discouraged, because you see, anybody who entered the ministry with the idea that you weren't going to have to fight for everything, you got in the wrong religion. Christianity, if you're a preacher of the gospel, you belong in trouble about half the time anyway. That's just in the nature of things. So the fact that I can't win doesn't mean I'm not going to fight. If you understand, it sounds arrogant to say that, I know it, but I... Barry, would you like to... Do you have any comments on that?
Just that this year I was elected one of your bishops. I went on the continuation committee, and which I have no earthly idea why. I don't know who nominated me or how I was elected, but I do want to get with you before this is over to see just how to play that. I'm one of the things that, of course, you know me, I'm a debater, not only by profession but by nature. And one of the things that discourages me, that I hate to see, and that is preachers and brotherhood journals that shy away from confrontation. Listen, sometimes the only way that you can see the truth clearly is to watch it clash with error. And if you'll go back and read the early issues of the Christian Standard, you'll see a journal where honest men and good men clashed on a lot of issues. And that's one of the ways that we came to truth, is by watching truth clash with error. And so, as Brother Chambers said, I was glad to see the Theological Forum at the North American address the issue. And I'm of the opinion that people ought to be free to express whatever they believe, but that's a two-way street. That means that you let people who believe as we do have a say, and to not only let the other side control the journals and the forums and the platforms, but that you let people who believe what we believe stand up and go head to head. And so anyway, that's all I have to say. Just I'd like to see more open discussion, because I honestly think that the position that we hold for the inerrancy of Scripture, it'll hold its own if it's given a fair hearing among men of good sense.
There's something else. I'll move on to the second question, which is, oh yes. The question is not, is the Holy Spirit involved? The question is, what kind of revelation did the Holy Spirit lead John and Paul to write? At what was the intensity of it? Let me say it correctly. The question is, what kind of end product did the Holy Spirit intend to produce as he inspired John to write? That's the question. Okay, any other questions? Those are all good questions. Yes, sir.
Every time I've got close to anybody trying to teach New Testament Christianity, you always end up with a question, well, you think you're the only one, or you think you're weak, so you're going to heaven.
Yeah.
How do you know you're right? Just like, how do you ask that question? I still keep the prospects by turning off.
I'll tell them I'm worse than that. I don't think most of us are going. Yeah, I'm sorry. You asked an excellent question. I made a joke. Well, that is, I'd say two things about that. Number one, we need to do the best we can to head off that kind of criticism by our attitude, our loving approach. But sometimes even that doesn't work. And sometimes we simply have to say, well, we feel bound by the authority of Scripture, and we do not feel at liberty to offer terms of pardon that are not given by God. And if that seems narrow to you, we apologize, but that's where we stand. So now you just have to do that. And I've been there many times. I was in the local ministry 17 years. And I've seen everything once. And I've seen that many times, and it hurts. It's embarrassing. But we must not be stampeded away from it. But I'm going to say this tomorrow. But
question and answering session will be continued at the end of Barry McCarty's talk number one.